and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me diligently and found me. May the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Let's bow together for a moment of prayer. Our Holy Father, as we open your word and we look into it, oh Father, we want to pray to you that you would help us to gain strength, that you would help us to remember the truth, that you would help us to remember who we are, that you would be with us, Father, as we continue to seek to worship you this evening in the spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, for your everlasting love toward us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. Ask you to be with us during this lesson throughout the rest of this worship period. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to be focusing on this man by the name of Onesiphorus here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Our sister Ashley Gilliland says that if she shouts hallelujah this evening, do not be alarmed. She has arrived here with a kidney stone, and she's not sure which way that's going to go. But she asked me not to be overly alarmed if she shouts hallelujah. For me personally, if I hear a hallelujah during my sermon, I'm going to be encouraged. I want to do two big things with you this evening in regard to Onesiphorus. I want to first help us to set the stage, look at a little bit of what's going on, and then secondly, notice four characteristics of Onesiphorus. First of all, let's set the stage a little bit. Let's take a peep into Christianity as it ought to be. Christianity as it was in the first century. Okay. And so notice five realities with me as we take this peep and set this stage. Okay. First, notice that we are dealing with true Christians here, real Christians. How do we know this? Notice Paul here in our reading, he says, the Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus and to his household. Okay. Only the Lord can grant mercy and forgiveness toward us. We can be merciful to somebody else, but we can't grant mercy by way of forgiveness to someone else. Back in Ezekiel 18:20, we read that the righteousness of a righteous person is upon himself, and the wickedness of a wicked person is upon him, which just seems to say that we are responsible for who we are, and we don't grant mercy to someone else. Only the Lord can do that. And the Lord doesn't grant mercy just on anyone, but on those who seek to follow him. Now turn over in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 for a second. Titus chapter 3, and notice a couple remarks about mercy. Titus 3, 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to his own mercy, according to his own mercy, and by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Those who have gone through that process of the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which is basically the new birth process that Jesus mentions in John 3, being born of water and the Spirit, or that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit have you all been baptized into one body. By going through that process and submitting to Jesus, committing to him, committing to following him, those are the folks that receive mercy. And so we're dealing here in the first century with real Christians. Onesiphorus, his household, Paul and Timothy. Notice here in chapter 1, going back to 2 Timothy 1, notice in verse 9, Paul says to Timothy, the Lord saved us and called us with a holy calling. Okay. Now we can go to a precise point in time to see when Paul was saved. Ananias came to Paul, you remember, Acts 22:16, and said, "Now why do you tarry? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so he says to Timothy, "The Lord has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Timothy then was saved in the same way that Paul was saved. And that makes sense. We read in Jude verse 3 that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all time delivered unto the saints. There is one faith and one gospel, one Lord, and he's not a respecter of persons, so the way he would save one person would be the way he would save another person. So we're dealing here with real Christians who have obeyed the gospel. And then a second reality is we are dealing here with real gospel work. We are dealing here with real gospel work. Jesus had said earlier that it would take self-denial and personal sacrifice to follow him. And this is what we're seeing here in black and white. In plain view here, we have the Apostle Paul. He is in prison because of sharing the gospel. We have Onesiphorus, his household, Timothy, and others doing the same work, but also being concerned about him. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy here, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. He says that he is bound because of the gospel, that he is bound by chains, okay, and he's treated like a common criminal. But he also says the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. Okay. And so there is no indication of quitting in the apostles' mind whatsoever. This is the work that the Lord gave them to do. They will be after that. They will be walking in these paths. They will be doing this work until they can do it no more. Here in 2 Timothy 1, notice he says to Timothy, he gives Timothy several commands, starting in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 1. He says, "I want you to stir up the gift and get out here and do the work." Verse 7, he says, "I don't want you to be fearful in doing this." 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, he says, "I don't want you to be ashamed of the gospel as you do this." 2 Timothy 1, 13, he says, "I want you to hold fast to the pattern of sound words." In verse 14, he says, "I want you to guard this word, guard the deposit that has been entrusted unto you." This is, we're able to peep into what it really means to be a Christian. This is the Lord's church at work. Okay. And so, but a third reality is that we get to see real Christian fellowship. These people are working together for a common cause. Notice the conglomerate of people mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:15-18. You've got Timothy, and you've got Onesiphorus, and you've got Paul. They all know each other. They all know one another's work. They know where each one is. They know what's going on with Paul. They all know what's going on with Onesiphorus and what his family's doing. They know what Timothy is doing. They know where Timothy is at. Notice the fellowship there that's together. And Paul has a close fellowship with Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 2, he calls him his son in the faith, or his beloved son. Okay. And this indicates that most likely Paul was able to teach the gospel to Timothy way back in Acts 14 when he went through the area of Lystra and Derbe. He was able to teach Timothy the gospel, and he became a Christian under the influence of Paul's teaching. But notice that from that time on, they were able to work closely on a number of different occasions. This is real gospel partnership. This is fellowship. And if you notice over in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul recounts. He goes back in time a little bit, and he says, "Timothy, you have fully followed my example and my sufferings, my persecutions, and so forth for some time." Paul was well acquainted not only with Timothy personally, but Timothy's family. There in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, He mentions the great faith that had made itself at home. It dwelt in Lois and in Eunice, grandmother and mother. And also he was convinced that this great faith was making itself at home in Timothy's heart and life as well. And you can go over to 2 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 13, and notice that at the same time here that Luke is with Paul there. And Timothy is on his way to see Paul, and Mark is on his way to see Paul. Aquila and Priscilla is in the mix, always doing good works. And so you have here real gospel fellowship. They are part of the family that has been born again. Sometimes they laugh together, sometimes they cry together, but they are on their way home, but not until the Lord determines they're going home. Until the Lord determines they're going home, then they will stay at it and work together. We have also here, kind of setting the stage to talk about Onesiphorus here, we have here the reality of what we just simply call turncoats, traitors. Always have been, always will be traitors in the mix. Notice here in 2 Timothy 1:15, what Paul says. He says, "You are aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Turned away from me. He doesn't mean every single person, but he means a lot of people wilted. A lot of people grew weak when it was time to stand up for the gospel. They grew weak. He names a couple of them, Hermogenes and Phygellus. Okay. A turncoat is one who leaves the righteous group and goes to the unrighteous group. Okay. And this is the case with these folks he's naming here, Hermogenes and Phygellus. He also names in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Demas. Demas has left. You know, there's only two teams in the world. There's the team for the Lord Christ, and then there's the team of the devil. There's only two forces in the world. There's only two groups in the world. As the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me." If we in any way, whether it be in downing our brother or sister in Christ, causing disunity, or trying to teach something which is false in any manner whatsoever, if we go in a false direction or a hatred direction or a disunity direction, then we are going over to the other side. This is what Paul is dealing with here. All those in Asia, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Demas. He also mentions in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, Alexander, who had done great harm to the church, great harm to Paul personally. This is the reality of the situation. Okay. As in those days, so now. Okay. But if someone turns from the faith, if someone decides to become unloving, if someone decides to dabble in the denominational world, that will not stop us. There was no quit in Onesiphorus. There's no quit in Paul. There was no stopping Timothy. Luke is still there. These men were not going to stop, and neither shall we. And then the fifth reality here. So I wanted us to set the stage. Notice the five realities here. We're dealing with true Christians, true gospel work, true gospel fellowship, partnership. Okay, and then we're dealing with the reality of turncoats, but also there's the reality of Judgment Day. Judgment Day. Notice here in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." On that day. This is a favorite way of Paul to talk about the Judgment Day. Look at the same chapter here, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. He says, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Against that day. Again, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, you remember Paul had said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day, not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. So these men are laboring under the view of the judgment day. Everything that we do ought to be judged against judgment day. Everything we do ought to be measured by the fact that we're going to give an account one day, to the Lord himself. And these men kept this in mind. So we wanted to set the stage. Now let's notice let's notice four characteristics of Onesiphorus. Let's recall here that these are some of the last words of Paul. Paul has no doubt that he's about to die. He's about to be executed. The time of my departure is at hand, he says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. These men, these brethren, they know this. Onesiphorus especially knows this. And so we will see him shine as a true servant and soldier of the Lord does. I want you to try to get in mind, if you want to look at your map, if you look at your maps in the back and look at Paul's missionary journeys, you go all the way over to the probably the right side of your map and find Rome, and then come back in the map, go across the sea and find Asia. The area of Asia referred to here is the Ephesus area. Timothy labored in Ephesus. Onesiphorus labored quite a bit in Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla labored in the area of Ephesus. And so notice that this is quite a bit of travel, especially in those days, to go from this part of Asia over to Rome. Now let's notice four characteristics of this man, Onesiphorus. And we'll just refer to him. He's a soldier, he's a servant. We'll refer to him as a servant of God. First of all, he is a refreshing servant. He is a refreshing servant. You see this here. Paul says, this man has oft times refreshed me. How did he say it in particular? He says, verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me. He's a refreshing servant. And again, this is one of Paul's favorite words. He mentions this in 1 Corinthians 16, 17 and 18 about a group of people who had come and refreshed his spirit. He mentions, as he writes to Philemon in Philemon verse 7, that Philemon was in the habit of refreshing people's hearts. Okay. This man is a refreshing servant. And notice it says here that he's consistent in this. It says he oftentimes did this, not just on occasion, but this was his mode of living. Okay. He just went around finding ways to serve. He went around finding ways to lift people up, especially those associated with the work of the gospel. Okay. He oftentimes had done this to Paul. Paul couldn't number all the times. He had just consistently helped him along the way. I think about that time in Matthew 7 that Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then he mentions some who will not be able to go into heaven. He says, many will come to me on that day, Matthew 7:22. Many will come to me on that day and say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name did we not cast out demons? In your name did we not do many mighty works? And the Lord will profess to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Okay. What's the situation there? Well, these fellows' hearts, of course, could be in the wrong place, but it also could be the fact that they had just done this on occasion, that they were able to number a few times where they had done some good works, but it wasn't a consistent mode of living for them. Notice that Onesiphorus, he had a He was a refreshing servant. And not just him, but his household. His household's involved. His whole house is involved. Okay? His wife and children are involved in this. They assisted him in assisting Paul. They assisted him in his travels to Rome. They supported him in his sacrifice for the gospel. How refreshing that is. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. Notice, some translations say discipline here, but the idea is a sound mind. A sound mind. But this is really a formula here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, for a refreshing spirit. Okay. If we can dominate our hearts with the power of the gospel and the love of God and a sound mind, then our spirits will be refreshed and we'll be able to help refresh other people's spirits as well. What does a sound mind mean? This is the one who trusts in God and relies upon Him no matter come what may. Okay. The sound mind does not go to pieces. When some adversity comes up. Okay. Notice here. Notice. There are people leaving right and left. Okay. Hermogenes, Phygellus, we've got Demas, we've got Alexander. Paul even says, all those in Asia failed to stand up for me. Okay. But he encourages Timothy here. He says, you keep a sound mind. You keep trusting in the Lord. You keep depending on Him. You keep relying on Him. It is then that you will find the peace and the sound mind, the sanity that the Lord has reserved for you. So notice, first of all, Onesiphorus has a refreshing spirit about him, and he is a refreshing servant. Secondly, the second qualification of him, second characteristic of Onesiphorus, is that he was an unashamed servant. Unashamed. He was unashamed of Paul's chains. Now, the quality of being unashamed of the gospel, unashamed of the Lord, unashamed of the church, unashamed, listen to me, unashamed of the brothers and sisters in the Lord is something that's upheld quite often. Jesus said it most plainly in Mark 8:38. He said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my gospel, then I will be ashamed of him when I come again. So the Lord underscores the importance of not being ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Notice the emphasis of Timothy here in 2 Timothy 1 again and again, especially verse 8. He says, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, let's stop right there for a second. Nero, in those days, who held Paul captive, would be considered in many people's eyes as the Lord. But that's not the way Paul looked at it. He said, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony or the gospel of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul was in prison. He was in a dungeon cell. Nero was keeping him captive, but he was not Nero's prisoner. He was the Lord's prisoner. Don't you be ashamed of either the gospel or of me, Timothy. Now, the gospel and suffering go hand in hand. You see this in your Bible, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. You see that? By the power of God. Same thing, verse 11, Paul said concerning the gospel that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer, he says. This is why I suffer, because of the gospel. Notice again, 2 Timothy 2. Verse 8 this time. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David. Who wouldn't know about that? Of the seed of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. So notice, the gospel and suffering go hand in hand. And Onesiphorus is unashamed of Paul's chains. Now, this suffering, this chains, these chains, you got to stop and think about it a second. These dungeons in Rome. The prisoners oftentimes will just be beaten without mercy. The chains that would be upon them would wear into their skin and bones and create wounds, which would create infections, which would create sicknesses. The stench alone in these dungeon cells would be unbearable. The screams from the other prisoners as they suffered would be torment. The sicknesses that would be spread because of ill treatment and because of just not being able to take care of your body would spread like wildfire through these dungeons. The food that was given oftentimes would be given in the dark, and they couldn't find the food. The rats would find them. And so the food becomes spoiled, and they create all kinds of worms and so forth. Paul personally would be a sight to see because his clothes would be dirty, his clothes would be bloody, his body would be wounded, his body would be dirty, his body would be unkept in all areas. For a lot of people professing to follow Christ, hard to call them Christians, for a lot of people professing to follow Christ in those days, they would have said, I'm not getting close to that whatsoever. I'm not getting close to that. I'm not going there. But Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains. And this tells us a lot about his character and would tell us a lot about our own. So notice, first of all, he is a refreshing servant. And secondly, he's an unashamed servant. And then thirdly, he's a very passionate servant. Paul says here in verse 17 that when Onesiphorus came to Rome, he sought him out diligently. This means he sought him out with a great deal of haste because he could spare no time, with a great deal of care. He did not spare any effort or any trouble in order to try to find Paul. He just came and sought him out earnestly, diligently. Okay. Now there would be hundreds of dungeons, underground dungeons in Rome in those days. Hundreds of prisoners. And he would have to go cell to cell, searching diligently to be able to find the one that he was looking for. This shows us that he was a very passionate servant. Okay. Some people may say, well, going and do that kind of work, that's not my gift. But folks like Onesiphorus simply made it their business to seek to help a man in trouble. He made it his business. No excuses. He made it his business. He was passionate about what he was doing. This has a lot to do with love. I haven't discovered all of what it means. 1 John 4, is it verse 18, says that perfect love casts out fear, but I think we're getting close to it here with the example of Onesiphorus. Of course there was danger. He could catch disease. He could be thrown in prison himself. His very association with Paul could have got him in trouble. But he didn't think about that. Why? He's passionate. He's consumed with a love for God, a love for the gospel, a love for the apostle, and a love for the work. He's so consumed by it, he doesn't really think about the danger that surrounds him. He's a passionate servant. And then finally, he's a servant that abounds. He's an abounding servant. Notice what Paul says here in the last part, 2 Timothy 1, verse 18. Oh, it's verse. Yeah, he says in verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant to find him mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered in Ephesus. Okay. Now, notice that Onesiphorus' activities were not confined to Rome. But Timothy well knew of all the service that he had done at Ephesus. Paul seems to speak in the past tense here. He's telling about something that Onesiphorus had done previously. When he was in Rome, he sought me out. Okay. Almost implying that now he's not in Rome. Almost implying that now Paul has sent him to do work elsewhere. This is the kind of servant that we're looking at here with Onesiphorus. Okay. He is a refreshing servant. He is an unashamed servant, passionate servant, and he continues to abound in the work. 1 Corinthians 15:58, as you know, says, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your work in the Lord is never in vain." Never in vain. This is what these men believed. Now, looking here as we get ready now to close this part of our worship, look here at these names, Onesiphorus, Phygellus, and Hermogenes. If I'm not mistaken, this is about the only thing we know about these men. About the only thing you know about Onesiphorus is what you read about him in 2 Timothy 1. And about the only thing you know about Phygellus and Hermogenes is that they turned away from the faith. If one sentence could describe me, my relationship to the Lord, what would it be? What about each of us? This is what's remembered about Onesiphorus, and to God be the glory, but here's what is remembered about Phygellus and Hermogenes. Okay. Isn't that sad? The only thing written about them is that they grew weak in faith. So let's sing this song of encouragement. Let's think closely. Let's take great care and think about our condition before God. Let's take great care and think about the love that we have for the Lord. Will you come this evening as we stand together and as we sing, Brother James?